chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen.
Before the preaching of sacred scripture, let's pray for our brother. Our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very word of the Father, and from whom proceeds the very breath of the Father and the Son, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace. We uphold you, Lord, in the highest esteem. We pray, Lord, that as you proceed as such, we pray that the word of the scriptures and the word of truth will proceed from the mouth of our brother Julius. We pray that you would use him to infuse grace into our souls, to learn the truths of faith, hope, and love. We pray that you would use this text to grow him in grace, to himself be encouraged by the labors and the preparations, that his own soul will be uplifted in the utterance of sacred truth. Pray that you would give him courage and boldness. We pray that you would soften our consciences to receive the Spirit of truth and the grace of the gospel with a great sense of longing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to turn your attention to Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. Hear again the words of God. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his holy word. The title of this message is Remember the Mission of the Son of God. I think many of you have heard probably the last verse of that old hymn where it says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." But I ask you, how often does the Christian wander? How often is the Christian troubled and enticed to dismiss the gospel? I ask you, how often do you wander? You see, this was the experience of the Galatian churches. Paul marveled that they were so quickly turning away from the one who had called them in the grace of Christ. Now, we may hear that and think, well, I'm not listening to any man preach to me a gospel other than what is revealed in the scriptures. I mean, why would I need to be concerned? I mean, the average confessional Baptist Christian is what? In a confessional Baptist church, listening to confessional teaching and preaching under confessional practice. But did you know that with every sort of sin left unmortified, with every grace left unexercised, even this sort of Christian, even the confessional Baptist Christian, can open themselves up to the pressures of this fallen world, and then slowly, little by little, over time, they can begin to wander. You know, no Christian sets out to wander. No Christian wakes up on Monday and says, "Today I'm going to wander." But this fading happens slowly. Wandering happens to those who slowly forget. It is my contention that the epidemic of Christian wandering begins with Christian forgetting. Think with me about the larger context of this letter. Question one, had they forgotten Paul's preaching ministry? We can answer yes. Had the Galatian churches forgotten the purpose of the law? And we could answer yes. Had they forgotten who they were as Christians? We can say yes. But was that all that the churches in Galatia forgot? Was that all? Answer is no. That wasn't all. You see, the root of their forgetfulness was that they had forgotten why Christ had come. You see, this is the crux of the matter. Because of this, they had forgotten how they received the Spirit. It's because of this they had forgotten how they heard by faith. They had forgotten the promise. They had forgotten their freedom in Christ. And yet, what did they need most of all? To remember the mission of the Son of God. Beloved, what you need today, tomorrow, and every day until that final day is to remember the mission of the Son of God, because he came to make you sons of God. You see, the main point of our sermon is remember the mission of the Son of God. Why? Because he came to make you sons of God. This one main point will unfold under three headings you may find there in your bulletin. First, remember the nature of this mission. Verse 4a. There we will contemplate, but when the fullness of time had come, remember the nature of this mission. Second, remember the person of this mission. There we will contemplate, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Remember the person of this mission. And finally, remember the end of this mission. We will contemplate verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Remember the end of this mission. Well, consider with me first the nature. The exhortation is to remember the nature of this mission. But when the fullness of the time had come, you see, this time was fixed by God the Father to send his Son. This is the time appointed by God God had come. It has been said that the words fullness of time refer to the full graces that it brings, the fulfillment of figures that it brings, and the fulfillment of promises that it brings. You see, this fullness refers to a time unlike any other time. Beloved, there is no time revealed in Scripture that matches this time. Indeed, God has acted. As we read in Psalm 77, God has acted, God has spoken throughout redemptive history, as we observe in the Old Testament. But as the preacher of the Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, that is now, spoken to us by his Son. You see, though we observe throughout Scripture various operations of God, the acts of God, this time recorded in Galatians refers to the missions of God. In particular, the mission of the second person of the Godhead. And this is why we must understand the nature of this mission. In order to meditate, in order to contemplate this mission, we need to understand it. And to understand this mission requires we consider distinctions, we consider definitions. Now let it be understood, the church has been doing this since its inception. The church has been doing this in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering. But why? Because the church has been created to worship her triune God. And how do we worship? We worship by our intellect and will. We worship by knowledge and love. And the reason why I say this at the forefront is because this sermon will be technical in some ways. Some may walk away from this sermon and say, wow, that sermon was hard. But guess what? There's no easy sermon. You should never walk away from a sermon and say, you know, that was easy. The other sermon last week, that was kind of hard. Why is that? Why is no sermon easy? Because God is present. God is here. And God is confronting you and me with his very word. What we are doing here in corporate worship, we are doing in the special presence of God, offering our knowledge, our intellect, our will, our love to God as an act of worship. And so at the forefront, heed the words of Spurgeon as he prepared to comment on Galatians 4:6. These are his words. He says, "We do not find the doctrine of the Trinity and unity set forth in Scripture in formal terms, such as those which are employed in the Athanasian Creed. But the truth is continually taken for granted." Maybe that's part of why we forget. He says, "as if it were a fact well known in the Church of God." We know the Trinity. He says, "having noted this most important fact, let us come to the text itself, hoping to enjoy the doctrine of the Trinity." So I encourage you, my brothers and sisters, let's enjoy what is set before us. There will be distinctions. There will be definitions. Join me as we contemplate our God. With that said, to begin, we need to make an important distinction between divine operation and divine mission. Okay? Now, as a placeholder for divine operation, I want you to hold on to the word production. Hold on to the word production. And as a placeholder for divine mission, hold on to the word union. Hold on to the word union. We may define a divine operation as this: the production of particular effects in the world. The production of particular effects in the world. You see, this production is comprised of common acts and special acts. Common acts of providence, by which God uses secondary causes, or special acts of intervention. You may think here of a miracle or a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God's presence in time and space. So a divine operation, again, what is it? The production of particular effects in the world. There's both common and special. Providence, think miracle. But a divine mission is different. Get this, we may define a divine mission as the union of a divine person and creature in the world. Again, the union of a divine person and creature in the world. This union consists of a divine person who is present in the world in a new way. So we have divine operation, particular production of particular effects in the world, and we have divine mission, a union of a divine person and creature in the world. Now, under divine mission, note this important distinction. God is present everywhere. And yet, before the incarnation, we do not observe in Scripture an enduring union between God and other forms. We don't observe an enduring union between a divine person and another form. Right? This is not just God's omnipresence that we're talking about. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't a progression to God's self-manifestation throughout redemptive history. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1. There is. God speaks. God acts. But keep in mind the distinction made between divine operation and divine mission. Again, what is a divine operation? The production of particular effects in the world. But what is a divine mission? A union of a divine person and creature in the world. So let's think more about the nature of this divine mission. I want us to ask just two questions. First, what does a divine mission involve? Say, what are its elements? That's the first question. What does it involve? What are its elements? The second question is, how does a divine mission happen? So what are its elements? How does it happen? First, what does a divine mission involve? What are its elements? Again, it can be defined as the union of a divine person and creature in the world. And it basically includes two elements. The one sent and the recipient. Think rescue mission. The one sent, the recipient. St. Augustine defined the mission as, quote, the manifestation of a divine person. And he included these two basic senses, the one sent and the recipient. But get this, some early theologians at this time were reflecting on the Trinity, understood the distinctions between the divine persons by their divine operations. Remember divine operations? Particular, the production of particular effects in the world. Some theologians were thinking about this in that way. And this led to some of these early theologians taking the theophanies as instances of the Son. But there was a problem with this. Because as Augustine would note, the Son has no human nature before the incarnation. Instead, Augustine understood the theophanies as this. As God's created means to manifest his being, but with no intrinsic, no God in himself connection. Manifesting his presence, but with no God in himself intrinsic connection. Remember what that key word for divine mission was. What was it? Union. In this way, it's the divine mission because of the union of the divine person and creature in the world. It's the divine mission that actually comprises that God in himself connection, that intrinsic connection. So what does Augustine provide us? One sent, the recipient. Now we ask the second question. How does this union of divine person and creature in the world happen? Augustine says it's a manifestation of a divine person. But how does this happen? Church history continues on and St. Thomas Aquinas comes on the scene. And Aquinas is helpful because he answers this question by putting forward two basic things. That a divine mission includes the one sent and the recipient. But he elaborates by saying that the one sent is the eternal procession. And the recipient refers to a new way of existing in another, or a created effect. Again, eternal procession. God in himself. And then a new way of existing in another, created effect. You see, Aquinas taught that a divine mission includes the one sent to the sender, or that eternal procession, and the one sent to the end where he is sent, a created effect or union. So Aquinas helps the church understand the divine missions are not merely manifestations of God's presence, but the sending. Get this. The sending of a Trinitarian relation. Now you heard the word procession. What does procession mean? What does procession mean? Procession refers to the origin of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Under procession, hold on to the word relation. By origin, we refer to the relations of origin. And there are only two processions in the Trinity, generation and spiration. Generation and spiration. The Son is eternally generated by the Father. Think about it. To be a father is to give life to another of the same nature, and to be a son is to come from or be generated by a father. Of course, we're speaking by analogy here in light of the revelation of Scripture. But the Son is eternally generated or begotten from the substance of the Father. You see, this is not a human generation that is generated merely by will, but this is from the substance of the Father. You could say the Son proceeds. He comes forth from the Father in a sonly way, in a filial way. Generation. And this could be further elaborated by the names Word or Image. In the beginning was the Word. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Generation. And the Holy Spirit eternally spirates or proceeds from the substance of the Father and the Son. You see, the Spirit proceeds in a spiritly way, we could say. The procession is spiration. By the one operation of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is breathed. We heard this in Vishal's prayer just moments ago. You see, processions designate the characteristics of each divine person. The characteristics, or we could say the properties. Paternity, with reference to the Father. He is of none, source without source, principle without principle. Paternity. Filiation, right? The Son proceeds in a filial way. He is eternally begotten, the Father. Inspiration, with reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And these characteristics are personal. Remember that word under procession? Relations. Relations. Relations that distinguish the divine persons who share the one divine essence. So, now we can better understand the two elements of a divine mission, right? If a divine mission consists of one sent and the recipient, or the eternal procession, and then a new way of existing in another or a created effect, we see this in the language of our text. Verse 4, God sent forth his Son. The Father, who is unbegotten and eternally begets the Son, sends the Son. See this in the language of our text in verse 6. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son is sent. And we see that created effect in verse 7. Therefore, you, the believer, are a son. Beloved, these are the divine missions, and we're only scratching at the surface. My brothers and sisters, meditate upon this. Turn that over in your mind. How does the union of a divine person and creature in this world happen? If we understand the missions from the view of the processions, then this means that the church actually participates in the very life of the Trinity. Think about the mystery of the divine missions. You see, we're not trying to solve mystery here. We're trying to understand the data. It's It's been given to us in the Holy Scriptures. We're trying to apprehend in order to experience and enjoy and delight in God in Himself. The missions are that created reality used by God to unite to creatures. Beloved, this surpasses theophany. What we will find in the incarnation in just a moment is utterly unique. Just think about it. This is a union whereby the creature is transformed. The creature is elevated because a procession is extended to you. It's extended into the world in a new way, unlike nothing before. You see, this is what is happening, as Paul writes, when the fullness of time had come. But we have to ask another question. How? How can such wretched and blind sinners be offered such happiness and bliss? Put the question another way. How could such life be given to the church and the church forget? That's what's happening here in our letter. The church is forgetting. Faith Community Baptist Church, remember the person of this mission. Listen to the words of Scripture. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Remember the mission of the Son of God, because He came to make you sons of God. Here the Apostle Paul reminds the Galatian churches of the visible mission of the Son. While there may be what we call invisible missions, there are visible missions. The invisible mission of the Son is that mission whereby He indwells the souls of believers. But here we are contemplating the visible mission of the Son. And that visible mission of the Son is found in the incarnation. Now remember the mission. What is it? It's an extension of a procession. This means that in the incarnation we find a relationship of union between the procession and the creature. And recall, procession is what? Under procession, relation, right? The origin of the Son, that relation of origin. It refers to His generation from the Father. Get this. This means that in His visible mission, the Son's generation is extended, and a union between the second person of the Trinity and a creature is now present in the world in a new way. And this is totally unique. And it is here that we are led to the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Another technical word. But one theologian refers to it succinctly. He says this: Christ is not just divine or just human, but the divine human person of the Son. So we're contemplating the divine human person of the Son. Hypostatic union, divine human person of the Son. Hypostatic union, divine human person of the Son. The second person of the Godhead. Very God of very God, light of light, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, without undergoing any sort of change, assumed a real human nature. The promised seed descended from heaven without ever leaving. So as we read in the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh. But this involved no change. As one put it, He requires no motion by which to arrive here. This is our God. You see, the Son did not come to be where He wasn't before. He did not acquire a change. But we can say this: the Son effected a change. Recall the two important elements of a divine mission. What are they? It involves the one sent, that eternal procession, the recipient, or that created effect. And it's by that created effect that a procession is made present in a new way in a creature. The eternal Word, who eternally proceeds from the Father, now really exists in a human nature without addition or subtraction. As one theologian says, nothing gives here. Nothing is added to, him. Nothing is subtracted from him. The Son, our text reads, was born of a woman. Beloved, this means the human nature was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and elevated to acquire the mode of existence of the Son. So as one theologian writes, in assuming a human nature, the Word takes a created nature to himself in such a manner that his own divine person, keyword here, supplies the hypostasis or the person. His own divine person supplies the person to that nature. These are the deep things of God. You see, human nature never exists without a someone, without a person. So that person, that someone, establishes that nature in being. In other words, the person completes the being of a human nature. I'm not just a rational body and soul. Julius. I'm looking at Vishal. Vishal's not just a rational body and soul. He's Vishal. And so what we have here is just that in the hypostatic union. Note the word assumption, right? We say he assumed a real human nature. The word assumption refers of the action of the one who is taking. So, hypostatic union is the result of that assumption. They need to be distinguished. Assumption is the action, and hypostatic union is the result. The Son takes to himself not what he lacks. Right? There's no, if it's subtraction, he loses something. If it's addition, well, that means he lacks something. But when we say that the Son assumed, we're saying that the Son takes to himself. He takes to himself. But he takes to himself not what he lacks, but he supplies what the human nature lacks. The human nature is what lacks, not the Son. Theologians have thought of this word assumption in view of its principle, or in view of its terminus. In view of its principle, in view of its terminus. You could think another word for principle, in view of its power, and another word for terminus, in view of its endpoint. In view of its principle or power, you can understand assumption in this way, that it refers to the act of the whole Trinity because of the doctrine of inseparable operations. Right? The Father, Son, and Spirit are not parts of God. They share the one divine essence. One God, three persons. So in view of principle, assumption, whole Trinity. But in view of its terminus or its endpoint, it refers only to the person of the Word. To put it simply, the assumption of a human nature has an endpoint. It has its terminus, and its terminus, that endpoint, is in the eternal person of the Son. What completes a human nature? It's not the human nature itself, but the person. This doesn't mean that a part is being added to a whole, but that the human nature that Christ assumed receives or gets its completion of being from the Son to whom it is united. This is what some theologians refer to as terminative, or you could say endpoint assumption, completed assumption. Nothing giving here. The Son subtracted nothing. The Son added nothing, but only, another key word, supplies. The Son supplies to the human nature the personality of the Word. The Son is the endpoint of the, remember key word for divine mission? Union. The Son is the endpoint of the union. If we say that the Son subtracted something, well, that denotes change. If we say the Son added something, we're saying the Son lacks. It also denotes change. But nothing gives here. So what we have here in our text is the presence of the Son in that fullness of time according to a new created effect. He affects the change in the human nature, which is the human nature of Jesus. Saints, this is your Lord. He was born of a woman, and as our text reads, he was born under the law. Son of God, your Christ, according to his human nature, was born under, we could say, the curse of the law. And this leads us to an implication of the hypostatic union. An implication is Christ's subjection. Christ subjected himself to the Father's goodness and power in obedience to the law. As the eternal Son's procession unfolds in the midst of the world, the Lord of the law becomes subject to the law. He came to those imprisoned by the curse of the law. That law that accuses and terrifies you and me. That proves our corruption, that proves our guilt, that proves our misery. That law that makes us subject to sin and to death and the wrath of God. Christ, the Son of God, was born under that very curse. The curse of the law fell heavy upon our Lord. As Luther said, it oppressed him with heaviness and anguish of spirit that his sweat was like drops of blood. But why? Because of the end of this mission. Remember the nature. Remember the person. Remember the end of this mission. As our text reads in verse 5, why did the Son subject himself? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This word redeem leads us to two other implications of this hypostatic union: priesthood and adoption. Priesthood and adoption. In Christ's priesthood, Christ serves as a mediator, the one and only mediator between God and man, and victim on behalf of his people. He offered himself in love to the Father as a sacrifice for his people. And Christ bestows God's divine gifts on us, on all who believe in return. This is an implication of that hypostatic union, Christ's priesthood. So that in adoption, Christ's people are made sons of God. Christ's natural sonship being the cause of our adopted sonship. Whereas Christ is son by nature, believers, we are sons by redemption. This refers to what the church has called the formula of exchange. Augustine said this: the Son of God became the Son of Man, that he might make the sons of men the sons of God. Listen to where we find this exchange in the scriptures. You could just jot down these verses. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 1 Corinthians 15:49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, who's that man of dust? The first man, Adam. Paul says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Who is that heavenly man? The second Adam, Christ. And so what are we now? 1 John 3:1-2. 1 John 3:1-2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. This is who you are now. John says, beloved, now we are the children of God. He goes on, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We participate now. You and I participate as sons now, and that participation will be perfected in glory. But it's real now. So in summary of this exchange, John of Damascus, he writes this, referring to Christ. Through his birth, that is Christ's incarnation and baptism and passion and resurrection, he delivered our nature from the sin of our first parents and death and corruption and became the first fruits of the resurrection and made himself the way and image and pattern, get this, in order that we too, following in his footsteps, may become by adoption what he is himself by nature, sons and heirs of God, and joint heirs with him. This is real. This is now. Beloved, when you remember, you must remember this visible mission. When you are confronted with the law's accusation, when you are tempted to feel condemned, when, like our brothers and sisters in the Galatian churches, you forget how you received the Spirit, you forget how you heard by faith. Beloved, when you forget the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, when you're tempted to live like a slave of this world, when you forget your freedom in the Son, remember this visible mission. Remember the mission of the Son of God. Main point. Because it came to make you sons of God. Perhaps there are some here today who are oppressed by the curse of the law. My unbelieving friend, Christ says, come to me. Christ says, I have overcome the law. He says, I am Lord of the law. I have fulfilled it. He says, in my love, I have humbled myself to the point of death, death on a cross to save you from your sin, to rescue you from the pit, to redeem you from Satan's grip. My friend, do you not realize that right now you are outside of Christ, a child of the devil? There is no in between. Right now, unbeliever, you are groping in darkness. Until you come to Christ, until you repent of your sin and believe upon Christ alone, the word says you will die in your sins. One day you will be cast into hell and you will experience the conscious torment of the damned. This is true. So why wait? Now, trust in Christ. Christ says, you trust in me alone, and my victory is yours. You trust in me alone, and my death to sin is yours. You trust in me alone, and my resurrection is yours. Get this, you trust in Christ alone, and as our text reads, you are redeemed. You are bought, you are purchased. No longer will you be a slave to sin. No longer will you grope around in this world seeking to satisfy your soul with nothing left. I ask you, my brothers and sisters, do you believe this? The call to the unbeliever is not less true for you. Do you believe this? Do you believe that you are called this day and every day to remember and revel at the nature of this mission? Do you believe this? Do you believe that you are called to remember and revel at the divine person of this mission? That the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten by the Father, has really, truly affected an enduring union to a human nature. And in this hypostatic union, he extends his divine life to you. Do you believe that? But it doesn't stop there. As one theologian writes, the ultimate benefit of the Son's mission is precisely the Spirit's mission. We have considered the visible mission of the Son, his incarnation, but the supreme gift of this visible mission is the Spirit's visible and invisible mission. As we read in John 16, 15, the Spirit will take what is Christ's and make it known. If Christ had stayed, his presence, according to his humanity, would have been limited to a specific location. But in his ascension, the Lord became a life-giving Spirit. And in this way, he is present everywhere. As Ephesians 4:10 reads, he, that is the Son, who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. This leads us to make a few more helpful distinctions. In conclusion, The church throughout the ages has made a distinction between the visible and invisible missions. The Son and Spirit being what many have called the two outstretched hands of the Father, gathering creation and humanity back to itself. But what are these missions? Well, we've contemplated the Son's visible mission, the incarnation, briefly. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. But the Son's invisible mission is his indwelling the souls of his people. And he does that by faith, by the grace of faith. Ephesians 3:17, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But what of the Spirit? The Spirit's visible missions can be observed when in the form of the dove, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. The transfiguration, when the cloud enveloped Christ at the top of Mount Tabor. And the last two visible missions can be observed with the apostles. Remember when Jesus appears in the upper room at the evening of his resurrection. He breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And in Pentecost, we observe the Holy Spirit descending on them in the form of tongues of fire. These are the visible missions of the Spirit. The Spirit's invisible mission is also his indwelling the hearts of his people. But in love, the Son in faith, the Spirit in love. Romans 5:5, Paul says, "The love of God has been poured out into your hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We see then that it is not only the Son who indwells believers, but the Spirit. Notice that here is an order. First, the visible missions of the Son and the Spirit, and secondly, the invisible missions, the indwelling of the divine persons in our souls. And they're invisible missions because there's no visible created effect. But there is this invisible created effect. And those effects are the virtues of faith and love. This leads us to ask, what are the forms of these invisible missions? What are the forms? This gets really deep, but it's beautiful. By form, we mean a manner of proceeding. The way in which the Son and the Spirit dwell in the hearts of believers. And the formality of the Spirit's invisible mission is the grace of love. The formality of the Son's invisible mission is the grace of faith. You see, the virtue of faith, it makes us like. It conforms us to the procession of the divine word. The Father, as he knows himself, think about it, generates a word that expresses himself and by which he knows himself. So with the virtue of faith, we are conformed. We are made like this divine procession so that we begin to know God as he knows himself. Same could be said with the virtue of love. When love is infused into our hearts by grace, we are made like, we are conformed to the divine person of the Holy Spirit, who is love in person. In this way, the most clear demonstration of the invisible missions is that all believers are adopted as sons. It's been said that this adoption is different than human adoption. Think about how deep this is. Human adoption applies only an outward relative name, the name of a mere man. But God's adoption penetrates and transforms the very being, so that his children are born from him and are indwelt by him. This is divine adoption. For this reason, we must remember the end of the Son's mission. As our text reads, this is the end or goal, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Saints, get this. We are actually conformed to the personal processions of the Blessed Trinity. And we are set on our way back to God through the Spirit and the Son, and all the way back to the Father, who is principle without principle. This was the Trinity's plan from the beginning. The whole creation liberated, freed from its slavery to sin, from its corruption into what Paul says in Romans is the freedom of the glory. This is the weight, the freedom of the weight of the glory of God. This is how you live the Christian life. This is how you're going to wake up tomorrow and face all the troubles of the week. When you rise early in the morning and begin another long day as a Christian, you live that day by what? The indwelling of the divine persons. This is how you stand fast that day. With all the ups and downs of the day, you live in the freedom by which Christ has set you free. This is how you learn to not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. This is how you carry out all the exhortations in this letter, all the exhortations in Scripture. This is how you keep the commandments of God. Think of the context of this very letter. How do we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness? Paul goes on to comment on that. How do we fulfill and uphold the law and loving our neighbor as ourselves? How do we bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit? How do we bear and share the burdens of our brothers and sisters as we experience life in the church? How do we learn to be generous and to do good, to put away selfishness? How do we glory in the cross, as Paul says, and learn to say, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world? It's the divine missions. It's the divine missions. How do we keep from wandering? How do we keep from going astray? From forgetting Christ, the divine missions. In remembering the mission of the Son of God, we remember that he came to make us sons of God. Beloved, a real and enduring union has been effected. The procession of the Son and the Spirit have been extended to you. By sanctifying grace, you have been received into the very life of the Trinity. So we can say that the gospel is the Trinity. And this is a real tasting. Augustine says, this is a real tasting. Emphasis, now. There's the already, not yet. But this is now. Yes, we are prone to wander, to leave the God we love. But we must remember that with the sending of the invisible missions, there is a sure returning to God. How? Because the visible missions are not a one-way journey. Not only do the divine persons come to us, but we, the church, all who believed, as one wrote, we are being drawn now into God. This won't be complete until the glory of heaven, until that beatific vision, but it has truly begun now. So here is the most precious gift of salvation. Now God is present, as one says, as the object is known in the knower, as the beloved in the lover. So you and I may be prone to wander, but what you can be certain of is if you're in Christ, you are returning to God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So brothers and sisters, remember the mission of the Son of God, because he came to make you sons of God. Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, we bless you. We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for confronting us with grace and truth. Father, we ask that you would grant us grace. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Many of us experience travails throughout the week, each month and each year, as we continue as pilgrims in this world. We ask for grace, that we might remember the mission of the Son of God, because indeed he has come to make us sons of God. Oh, that we would contemplate and delight in this blessed union that we share with the Trinity. We bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.